couple of things before I get started this morning. I hope all of you got a copy of the worship folder as you came in. I want to make one correction, at least to the best of my knowledge. I am not employed at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Of course, Dr. Moeller may be sending me a subtle message with that this morning. Secondly, as you may know, some of you have been around here a little while, I'm kind of the backup in chapel. If a chapel speaker becomes ill, if the flight is canceled or delayed, I'm the guy that'll call at midnight and say, listen, can you preach tomorrow? And while that's a great honor, and I certainly enjoy preaching and love being in this pulpit, it's a great privilege. This is the first time I've ever filled in for Dr. Moeller. And I really wish that he was here because I knew what he was going to do. And I was really excited about that. If you saw in the towers earlier in the week, you knew he was supposed to preach, and what a letdown to come and he's not here. He, the last few years, has made it his practice to preach as close to Reformation Day as possible. And I want to tell you what he was going to do. He was excited. I was very excited about it. We were going to follow the Geneva order of worship. That was going to be our order of worship for the day. He had decided that we were going to preach without any electricity. So there would have been no lights. It would have been difficult today on a dark day. There was going to be no amplification. We were going to pretend that we were back in the Reformation era. And he was going to preach from Hebrews chapter 4. As Dr. Moore said, he'll preach that Reformation message anytime. So we look forward to that. And I am delighted that you are here. I do want us to think about the Reformation just for a few moments. When we think about the Reformation, certainly what comes to our mind is a rediscovery of the gospel. We understand the five solas of the Reformation and how significant and important they were. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. How important that was for a rediscovery of the gospel. But it was really through the church that all of that was going to take place, that Reformation would take place in the church. And I would submit to you that we need another Reformation. It won't look like the same kind of Reformation that we study in church history. But our churches definitely need a Reformation. In fact, that's really part of the purpose of what we're doing at Southern Seminary. When Dr. Moeller came over 12 years ago, his vision and his heart was to see a revival and a renewal and a reformation take place in our churches. And I'm so thankful that we are beginning to see that in some of our churches. And as you go out as faithful ministers of the gospel into those churches, many of those churches are going to need a work of reformation. And in the course of that reformation, you're going to have to ask yourself a very important question. Really, what is the church supposed to look like? What is the church supposed to be? So this morning, I want us to think about the church. I want us to think about what a New Testament church really ought to be like. In the New Testament, the word church is recorded 114 times. And there is nowhere that we are really given a clear definition of what the church is. Now, I do think it's important to recognize that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles did not call the church a synagogue. A synagogue was a place that they knew very well. It was a particular place, but it was a gathering place. And the early believers could have just simply adopted the name synagogue, but they didn't. They came up with a completely different name. The church. Now, when you look at the church in general in the New Testament, there are a couple things that I think we need to keep in mind. One of my favorite references to the church is in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. In John's vision, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of seven local churches. There are seven golden lampstands, and the only way that John can see Jesus is through those lampstands. I think that the image is very clear, that the only way the world is really going to see the Lord Jesus Christ is through the local church. God's ordained means for the spread of His kingdom is the local church. So you and I need to become enamored with the local church. We need to understand the local church. We need to be committed to the local church because that's God's will, that's His plan, that's His purpose. Listen, when the Apostle Paul went on missionary journeys, what did he do? He would go and preach in a synagogue until he got kicked out, and then he would preach to Gentiles, and he would form a local church. So the local church is key and vital. The New Testament tries to help us understand a little bit about the local church. It tells us that Jesus is the head of the church in Colossians 1. He is the head of the body. New Testament tries to use a couple of analogies, a body. The church is the bride of Christ. We are a building being built up unto God, all to communicate to us about what the church is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says that we are a household of God being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So again, the church is built with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and as the head. It is being built up. It's interesting that the church is only found twice in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16, you know the passage where Peter makes his confession about Jesus being the Christ. And Jesus says to him, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Two chapters later, in chapter 18, verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel, church is mentioned again. In terms of discipline. So when we begin to think about the church in the New Testament, and when you and I think about the local church, I think it's critically important that we find the right model for the local church. And I would submit to you that the right model is found in the book of Acts at the church in Jerusalem. It is the mother church. It is the foundation church. It is the church that needs to become the model for you and for me. It is the place where we need to turn constantly to see how to do church. Now listen, I want to give you a quick warning before we look at the scriptures together. There are an awful lot of models out there today about how to do church. When you leave seminary, you're going to be able to go to 15 different conferences in the course of just a few months on how to do church. And each conference will present a little different model. I want to challenge you to make the New Testament church your model. I want to encourage you over the course of your ministry, and as a mark and evidence of your faithfulness before God, that you constantly return to the New Testament and to the book of Acts and to the church at Jerusalem as your model for how to do church. Now this morning, I want us to look at really the church at Jerusalem in an overview, as though we're in a helicopter looking down on Jerusalem a little bit. We're not going to expound one particular passage, but we're going to look at several things about the church at Jerusalem. And I want to point out to you three characteristics of the church at Jerusalem that I think are critically important and need to be models for you and for me as we leave this place to build biblical New Testament Reformation-minded churches. The first is this. When you look at the church at Jerusalem, you are going to see the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now again, we're going to look at several verses and chapters in the book of Acts. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I'm just going to try to point out to you the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in this church at Jerusalem. Now, again, it's interesting. If you take your concordance, you will not find the word church in the book of Acts until you get to Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. That's the first time that you find the word church in the book of Acts. But it's very clear that what's going on in Jerusalem prior to that is the church. It is the church coming together and being formed. And we see the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look in Acts chapter 1 and follow with me as I read verses 4 through 8. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will see be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Look over in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The power and the presence of the Spirit was evident and clear in that church in Jerusalem, in the early church. And later in chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, when you go to a church, you may be serving in a church, and you may be at a very small rural country church, a Sleepy Hollow Baptist Church here in Kentucky. Ichabod Crane is your chairman of the deacons, and it is about as dead can be. You would have to evaluate and say there is no power, there is no presence of the Holy Spirit in this place. It looks dead. Well, listen to me. Here is your challenge. Before God, you must pray and you must seek and you must work for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be among you and among your church. Nothing is going to happen without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. In the early church, there was a sense of awe at what was going on. Have you ever been in a church like that? Where you just knew that the presence of the Lord was there. That the Holy Spirit was at work. There was a sense of awe. There was power. There was presence of the Holy Spirit. Now that's very clear and evident in the early church, in this church at Jerusalem. I want you to look at a couple of other places with me, this church in Jerusalem. Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 8, Peter is about to preach again. He's going to get arrested after it. But I want you to see what it says in Acts 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, when you stand up to preach, when you get ready to teach, when you get ready to lead, when you get ready to share the gospel, the most important thing is that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. That the presence and the power of God through His Spirit is with you and upon you. It means that you must be a clean and pure vessel before Him, one that is usable in His sight. I want you to see another verse. Turn with me to verse 31, chapter 4. You'll remember the story. They've just had a prayer meeting. I don't know about you. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings. It didn't end like this one. Look at verse 31. After they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Now that's a prayer meeting. That's the presence and the power of God in the early church. When they prayed, the place where they prayed was shaken. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. I want you to see one other place. Look in chapter 5, verse 11. The presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It says, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. This was after Ananias and Sapphira had died. I imagine in your church service, if something like that took place, there would be a great sense of fear. So in the early church, this church at Jerusalem, and the church that you and I need to help build, we must see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to think a little bit more carefully about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you some ways that we need to see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The first is in preaching. In preaching, turn with me back to chapter 2 for just a moment. In the preaching of Peter, beginning in verse 14, there is a great message that Peter preaches, and it is very clear, it is evident that the Holy Spirit is at work. That Peter is preaching under the influence and the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll remember the story. We read verses 1 through 4, and they're in Jerusalem, and Peter does something he has never done before. He stands up in the open air, the first open air preaching of Peter's life, and he preaches the gospel. He expounds the Old Testament and he gets to Jesus, who he is and what he did, and the Holy Spirit is at work. We're going to look at verse 37 in a few minutes, but what a great verse, isn't it? Here's the evidence that the Holy Spirit was really at work in his preaching. It says, and the hearers were pierced to the heart. And that's great preaching. Not because Peter was great, but because the Holy Spirit was at work in the preaching. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, again, in the early church, we have Peter's second sermon, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11 says of Acts 3, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, The God of our fathers has glorified His servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit was present in the preaching of Peter. You can look again in Acts chapter 7 at the preaching of Stephen. Now, was the Holy Spirit present when Stephen was preaching? Absolutely. You'll remember what Stephen did. He recounted Israel's history for the Jewish leaders. And at the very end of the message, they got it. Because it says in Acts chapter 7 that they were gnashing their teeth. They were so angry. There was such conviction and such power in Stephen's preaching. But again, it really wasn't Stephen, was it? It was the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you and urge you, as you are building a local church, that you pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And especially and particularly in preaching. There's something else about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was in conversion. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2 and let's look again at verse 37. The Holy Spirit was at work in that early church. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls." So there were conversions that were taking place. It was the power of the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, pierced to the heart, and they came to Christ in faith and repentance. In our churches, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to do a converting work in people's lives. Look down at verse 47 of chapter 2. It says, "They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Look at verse 31, chapter 4. "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." With boldness. So when the Holy Spirit's present, there's going to be power in preaching and there is going to be conversion. And you and I must pray and work and be diligent for the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to be evident. I want you to see one other thing about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And that is this. There were changed lives. People's lives were changed. Now, when we read about the early church, we see the miracles that the apostles were performing. And those miracles were evidence of the authority that those apostles had. Now, I'm not a complete cessationist, but I do believe that there was an unusual period of time where the Holy Spirit was at work to demonstrate that those apostles had authority. Now, you and I have a different authority. You and I have the Word of God, and so we must faithfully preach and teach the Word of God so that people's lives will be changed. In the early church, people's lives were changed. If we're going to have a New Testament church, if we're going to have a church that's modeled much like the church at Jerusalem, we're going to have to see lives changed. Lives changed. I just want to show you a couple of places. Turn with me to chapter 2 and verse 43, another verse that we've already looked at. Verse 43 of chapter 2 says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." In chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have the story of Peter and John healing the beggar who is at the temple. That beggar's life was changed. It was changed by the power of the gospel. It was changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we read in chapter 5 and verse 12, we're going to see it again. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." People's lives were changed. So, if you and I are going to try to have a model church like the church at Jerusalem, the first thing that we need to pray for and work for is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important for us to remember that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. We do not manipulate. We do not tell the Spirit what to do. At the same time, you and I need to pray and work diligently and be faithful to seek for the presence of the Spirit to be at work. When you think about church history, when you think about the Reformation, what is it that took place in those churches? Well, there was clearly the preaching of the Word. There was clearly a return to the New Testament gospel. But people's lives were changed. There was power in preaching that there had not been before. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work. There's a second characteristic I think is important for you and for me to recognize about this church at Jerusalem. And that is this. They confronted the culture around them. They were not waiting for the culture to come to them. They went to the culture. I want you to, again, think about Acts chapter 2. What took place there? Well, the 120 were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and in a very public kind of manner, the Jewish people who were there, they witnessed what was going on, and the apostles, following Peter's leadership, preached the gospel to these people. When you look at chapter 3, Peter had a confrontation with John, with the people once again. They were in the temple. They were where the people were. They were confronting the people. There were at least three groups that they confronted. They confronted the Jewish leaders. When we read in Acts chapter 4 how Peter and John were arrested and how they stood before the Sanhedrin, they were confronting the Jewish leaders. Later in the book of Acts, when we get to chapter 12, we see that the early Christians in Jerusalem confronted the political leaders, Herod in particular. Turn with me to chapter 12. That's an interesting passage for us. Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 1. "Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. There was a confrontation that had been taking place between the early church and the political leaders. Now later in the book of Acts, we find that the apostle Paul came back to Jerusalem. There he was arrested, and there he confronted the Roman leadership. So there was a confrontation with the culture in terms of the Jewish leadership, of the political leadership of Herod, and of the Roman leadership. If you and I are going to have a New Testament model kind of church, we must be willing to confront the culture with the claims of Christ wherever we are. I think there's a third characteristic that is important for us to see in the early church, and that is this, the activities of the early church. Turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 42. Gives a list of several things that the early church was doing, the activities. What is it that your church and my church ought to be doing? In verse 42 of chapter 2 it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer." So there was a devotion to the Word of God. There was a teaching ministry that was taking place in the early church. People were learning the Word of God. In our churches, there seems to be a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Not only is there a lack of knowledge of the stories, but there's a lack of knowledge of what it teaches, what it means, the doctrine. Now, that's not the case in the early church. There was a devotion, there was a hunger for the Word of God. It says they were fellowshipping together. There was genuine fellowship taking place. I'm convinced that what that means is there was genuine accountability between early church members. They weren't just getting together to talk about the Kentucky-Louisville basketball game. They weren't just having a good time together. There was genuine accountability and encouragement in the faith that was going on. It says they were breaking bread together. It was a family atmosphere. One of the critical things that we must develop in our churches is a family atmosphere where we love each other to the point that our feelings are not going to get hurt all the time. And it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, there are several other cases we've already seen in the early church where they really genuinely prayed. I want to ask you, how much time does your church actually spend praying? How much time does your church spend praying? I want you to look back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Now that's very clearly the church at Jerusalem was fervently praying for Peter and for his release. I want to ask you, in your own church, when's the last time fervent prayer for anything was made? One of the characteristics of the early church is that they prayed. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to breaking bread together. They were devoted to personal evangelism. And one last thing I would encourage you with, as you go into local churches, that you would follow the model of the apostles who would go door to door sharing the gospel, who were in the marketplace sharing the gospel, and that you as a pastor and a staff member and a missionary consistently and regularly share your faith. The early church, the church at Jerusalem, really ought to be our model. There was the power and presence of the Spirit. They confronted the culture, and they were involved in certain activities for the glory of God. I pray that you and I will be faithful ministers of the gospel and build model New Testament churches. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the Reformation. Lord, we thank you for the rediscovery of the gospel. And Lord, we understand that Reformation must take place within every generation. Father, we pray that we would build New Testament churches. We pray, Father, that you would give us a burden to be faithful. Lord, when it's tough, when we don't see results, I pray that we will remain faithful. When it appears as though other methods are working and building a crowd, I pray, Lord, that we'll be faithful to build a church. Father, I pray that you would give us a love for the local church. I pray, Lord, that you would make it a lifelong study for us to study what the New Testament teaches us about the church. And that we would understand that Jesus is seen through the local church. Lord, that we would understand that it is your plan to spread your kingdom through local churches. Father, we pray that you would minister to us and encourage us and build us up. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.